Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
And if you have your Bibles, it's going to be a blessing as we turn to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, we get right into it. Verse 1 says, "Hey, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord again." If you've been with us through this study, this is a pretty familiar cycle by now. The sin leads to servitude, leads to supplication, calling upon the Lord, and then finally to salvation. No preliminaries this week. After last week's victory, we get right back into the pits. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, which we know in context means they're following other gods again. They're worshiping the Baals again. They've turned their hearts over to idolatry again. So the Lord delivered them again, but not really. He delivered them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. The again is the Lord delivered them, gave them over to serve others as a way of chastening, as a way of disciplining them, as a way of hopefully getting their attention so that they'd cry out and turn back to Him again. It's the same thing all over again. The only thing that changes is the instrument of God's discipline, who He uses to chasten His children. This time it's the Midianites. Today we would call that same people group the Bedouins. And history confirms that at this time in history, we're somewhere around maybe 1250 or so BC. It's 200 years or so after Joshua and the children of Israel first entered into the land. Egypt as a nation, they had been the reigning empire, the reigning power in that region, but this was a period of particular weakness of Egypt. They just had too many bad pharaohs, and the Egyptian nation was kind of collapsing on itself right now. And meanwhile, the nomadic tribes out in the desert were beset by famine in their own regions, so they were taking advantage of Egypt's weakness to expand their own territory. And in particular, history and archaeology tells us that at this time, they were in fact infringing upon Israel. And because of the Midianites, verse 2, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, the strongholds, which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. My daughter, I might have mentioned this at some point, my daughter was a big fan of the Little House on the Prairie books. And in fact, one of the encouraging things when we first said, "Hey, honey, we're moving to Kansas," was that she'd get to visit two of the Little House historical sites that she hasn't been to yet. She's been to all of the ones in Minnesota and South Dakota, but she gets to go visit Independence, Kansas this summer and maybe back over to where Laura Ingalls and her husband lived out their years in Missouri. The main thing I remember that has stayed with me reading them to her when she was younger, now she's reading them again for herself, was the hits just kept on coming. You know, wherever they went, wherever they settled, it was year after year. It was locusts, it was more locusts, it was a brush fire, and then it was more locusts. Every time they got a crop going, it seemed that some natural disaster would come through and just wipe everything out. Same kind of thing going on for Israel here, except that every year it was the Bedouin raiders. Just when the crops were beginning to bear fruit, just when the livestock were old enough, they'd come down, you know, like I don't know, something out of a Mad Max movie on camels, and just nuke the whole place, stripping it bare, carrying away the livestock, carrying away all the produce. And over 7 years, that whole routine, that whole cycle became so predictable that they basically gave up. Kind of like Almanzo and Laura gave up and moved down to Missouri. Well, they gave up. They left the pastures and the fields, and they went up into the caves and the hills just to scratch out an existence. And archaeology actually tells us that, yeah, Israel did spend some time living in caves. Archaeology always confirms what Scripture says. But think back to last week to really appreciate what's going on, because what happened last week? They came down from the hills to battle chariots in the open plains, in the pasture land, in the valley. They came down against all sort of military wisdom in obedience to the Lord. Now they're retreating from the lush valleys. They're going back up to hide in the hills. They'd overcome their poverty. They'd overcome their fear. They'd overcome their slavery. And now those things are back and they're more oppressed than ever. They've got more of a grip on Israel than ever. Which, if you think about it, is kind of the way that sin always is, right? The second time you quit smoking, it's harder than the first. And the third time is harder than the second. Why? Because sin has with it the memory of past failures to discourage us. The memory of past failures is always on the side of the bondage, of the servitude. So verse 6, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. Greatly impoverished, because every time they'd try to grow something or raise something, the Midianites would swoop in. But finally, verse 6, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Took them 7 years, but they finally did it. And every time we read this, as we go through the cycle again and again, we say, why so long? Why 7 years? Well, they weren't following the Lord. We learned that in verse 1, right? Which means that they're following idols, other gods, which means they're in sin. And sin makes you stupid. It really does. Alcoholics Anonymous definition of insanity is what? Doing the same thing again and again, expecting different results? Well, that's what they're doing. Sin makes you stupid, and it also makes you stubborn. You know how kids get to be maybe 2 years, 3 years old, and all of a sudden, whatever they're doing, it's, no, me do. You don't do. I do. I'll do it myself. And after a while, as parents, we get exasperated, and we say, fine, do it yourself. Let me know when you're ready for help. And sometimes they ask for help, and sometimes they put the slotted screwdriver right in the electrical outlet. But God would have us be the children who ask for help, who realize we can't do it ourselves, who realize that things are a lot better when we let God lead us and guide us. When we say, me do, God is a parent, and he says, okay, fine, let me know when you're ready. Of course, it's a little bit different with us because we reach a point where I'm trying to program the DVD player and Michaela sits there and says, let me know when you're ready for help, Dad. It's kind of turns around a little bit. But after 7 years, it comes to pass when the children of Israel cry out to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sends a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. Verse 9, I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. He's reciting their history. Verse 10, I said to you, I'm the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. You kind of get a sense that every time the children of Israel turn from the Lord, that they kind of plunge further, deeper, farther. You know, the first few times they went through this cycle, they sinned, they cried out to the Lord, and God sent a deliverer. Now there's an extra step. God's going to raise up a deliverer, but now there's this intermediate step of sending a prophet to make sure that they understand exactly what's going on and why. He raises up a prophet to speak a word of truth, and it reminds us, don't we get really, really confused really, really quickly when we're not consistently in the Word? Things that we know that we know, how quickly they fade away? Because think about it, why does God chasten us? It's more or less the same reason he chastens the children of Israel, right? He wants us to see, he wants to see us conformed into the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. And in Proverbs chapter 3, he says, so don't despise the chastening. Let it serve as a reminder that God still loves us and that like parents, he's correcting us. He's trying to shape us and mold us into something better because he wants something better for us. Hebrews chapter 12 says the same thing, and it also adds, so for that reason, run toward God's discipline, don't run away from it. And you're nodding because those are familiar verses and familiar ideas, but have you had a season where that truth that seems so easy and so real and so obvious right now kind of fades away? When we're consistent in God's Word, we know things like this, and we can respond in a godly way, and we can turn toward God when we face adversity. When we're less diligent about the Word, I don't know about you, I get less mindful of God's character. I get less aware of His purposes. And my response in those seasons to chastening isn't repentance. It isn't the turning away from the world and turning toward the Lord. It's more kind of whining and crying. Make it stop. God hears our cries. Psalm 34:6. And God desires to save us out of our troubles. He really does. And we know this about Him. But even more than His desire to save us from our troubles is His desire that we grow from our troubles, that we're fashioned more and more into His image by our troubles. So He sends a prophet. And through the prophet, He says, let me explain why this is happening so you're not confused, so you don't misunderstand. And then once God was confident that they were reconnected with Him and with His heart and with His purposes, then He's going to raise up a deliverer. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Angel of the Lord, we've talked about this before. We understand it to be a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus was not a man at this point. He wasn't incarnate, but He appeared as an angel or something that Gideon would recognize as an angel and was able to have communication with. And as Jesus comes and speaks to him, he's doing kind of an interesting thing, Gideon is. He's threshing in a wine press. We went to South Dakota, our family did, a couple summers ago, to visit one of these Little House on the Prairie sites. And one of the things you could do is relive some of what they went through when they went through that long winter, if you're familiar with the books. The winter was so long and so cold, they were out of any kind of coal or firewood, so they were tying hay together in knots and burning that for fuel. And one thing they were doing is they were grinding wheat in a coffee grinder, which is even harder than it sounds, and it doesn't sound easy. Well, Gideon is doing something kind of like that. He's threshing wheat in a wine press. Wine press was at the bottom of the hills. It was down in the valley. It was in a low place because they'd carry the grapes, heavy, you know, loads down. Wheat they would bring up to the top of the hills. Why? So as they threshed it, they could throw it up in the air and the wind would separate the wheat from the chaff. Down in a wine press, no wind to do that. So it was, you know, stinky, heavy, hard, fairly unproductive work. Why was he doing it? We don't have to guess. Scripture says he was just afraid. Because every time they had a crop, every time they raised some livestock, the Midianites would swoop in and steal them away. But while he's down there kind of cowering, trying to get himself some wheat, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Which had to sound a little ironic, sarcastic even. Because I'm sure he didn't feel like a man of valor. There's some commentators who want you to believe he was sitting there kind of saying to himself, you know, if I got my hands on those Midianites, I'd show those Midianites a thing or two. Let them try to come. It doesn't seem to fit. I mean, he knows he's in a low place hiding from them. But God uses the weak things of the world. He delights to do it, in fact. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and lots of other places. Because when we're weak, He's strong. And even when we're weak, God sees what we're capable of becoming. He sees His plans. He sees His purposes. He sees the things that He intends to make and be and do in us, even when we don't. So when He says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor," is He being ironic? Sure. But He's also being prophetic. Because God knows His thoughts towards him, thoughts of good, not evil. But Gideon's a little slow on the uptake here. Gideon says to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all His miracles which our father told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Doesn't seem to have completely grasped the message of the prophet a few verses back. In fact, he doesn't even seem to grasp that he's talking to the Lord. If the Lord is with us, dude, he's right there. Sitting right there. But he's still wallowing. He's still feeling sorry for himself, and that's blinding him a little bit. Because that's what self-pity does. Oh, why did the Lord forsake us? But God's already answered that question. He sent a prophet to explain, I didn't forsake you, you forsook me. You followed after idols. And notice that once God has spoken, he doesn't repeat himself. When we really don't understand something, God's merciful. He's gracious to explain. But when we're deliberately ignorant, when we're willfully dopey, when we say, I don't understand, and that's really code for, I know what the answer is going to be and I don't like it, so I'm going to pretend I don't know it. God tends to not indulge us. My daughter has learned, if she says, oh, I'm sorry, Dad, I didn't hear you, if I really think that she didn't hear the words, I've got patience for that, usually. But when, oh, Dad, I didn't hear you, is code for, yeah, I decided I found something I like better than what you wanted me to do. Very different reaction. So too with God. God already sent a prophet. The time for explanation is over. Now it's time for obedience. So the Lord turned to him, verse 14, and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? There's a time to talk. There's a time to move. This is a time to move. We've already had the talking part, God says. Have I not sent you? Why are you still here? Gideon's still there because he's still trying to duck. Verse 15, he said to him, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Which might be true, or it might just be he's trying to get off the hook. Because a little bit later, we're going to see him kind of snap his fingers and 10 servants are going to jump. Maybe, maybe not. Bottom line is he's still whining. He's just shifted what he's whining about. It's from, God doesn't care about us. Oh yeah, wait, he does. Well, he cares about us, but he's choosing the wrong guy. You ever had that conversation with someone? God doesn't love me. God can't forgive me. God can't possibly use me. Well, sure he does, and yes he can, and yes he will. Let me show you in God's word where you're wrong. Well, yeah, but he won't. He will if you let him. And that's what God tells Gideon. The Lord said to him in verse 16, I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. At which point Gideon finally starts to put two and two together. I will be with you. So you're saying you're God. Verse 17, he says, yeah, Dick Tracy. And he said to him, now if I found favor in your sight, Gideon says, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. Which, you know, at first glance, I read that and I say, man, have some faith. Come on. But I read it a second time, a third time, and I'm not so sure. Because I've seen an awful lot of people go off half-cocked. Oh, I heard from the Lord. And without a second thought, without a second glance, without any kind of confirmation at all whatsoever, they make epic life-changing decisions. We had a pastor on staff at Old Bridge come into my office. God spoke to me. I'm supposed to be a worship leader. I'm leaving staff and I'm going to go back to my old job because I get more time off and I'm just going to practice the guitar until my knuckles bleed and I'm going to be a worship leader. Hey, praise God. 10 days later, he's back saying, yeah, you know what? I didn't hear from the Lord. And can I have my old job back? Well, no, I kind of hired to some people. No, you can't. You know, I know people who sold their house in New Jersey and moved to a faraway place, not bothering to investigate, is there a decent church there? Are there any other Christian families there? Is there any work there? Well, there's a lower cost of living. That's a great theory, but is anybody actually hiring you at this lower cost of living? And a year later, they were still unemployed and still hadn't found a church. I know a family that moved overseas to serve the Lord on the missions field. And a year later realized that they'd made a mistake. And when they tried to move back, it was in the middle of the housing boom. And they tried to buy their house back and they wanted twice what they had sold it for to buy it back. I know somebody recently who got married. And less than a month later, oh, this was a horrible mistake. Can we just get an annulment? No, we're not Catholic. Well, can we just pretend it didn't happen? You know, the time for this conversation was really a month ago during the premarital counseling that we encouraged you to do before you ran off to the justice of the peace. See, if Gideon actually knew, if he was sure that he was talking to the Lord, yeah, then asking for confirmation would have been out of line. But I don't get the sense that he was absolutely sure. And God says, test all things. So I think this was probably, my conviction is that this was probably in bounds. Gideon wanted to make sure he was really hearing from the Lord because this was big, this was epic, this was life-changing, and he wanted to get it right. And God's patient with the request. Verse 18, God says, okay, I'll wait till you get back. So Gideon went in, verse 19, and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread and from an unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. Which seems kind of meager, but keep in mind, 7 years the Midianites have been raiding crops and livestock. Bread was probably more valuable than gold at this point. Verse 20, the angel of God said to him, okay, take the meat and the unleavened bread, lay them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon was sure. He was positive. He was certain. He perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Which, you have to step back. There's no pleasing this guy. Because verse 13, he was afraid because he hadn't seen the Lord. Where's the Lord? The Lord has abandoned us. I don't see the Lord anywhere. Now verse 22, he's freaked out because he has seen the Lord. And the Lord said to him, verse 23, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace, Jehovah Shalom. To this day, it is still Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So God has commissioned Gideon to ministry. He's confirmed it. Gideon has acknowledged it. But interesting, before God sends him out to the big one, to the major deal here, he's got some ministry for him closer to home first. It came to pass the same night, verse 25, that the Lord said to him, I've got a mission for you, a little project. Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that's beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you have cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Makes a certain amount of sense when you think about it. 1 Timothy, when Paul's writing about qualifications for elders, leaders in ministry. He says they have to have their own household in order before they serve outside the home. So it makes sense that God would say, I'm going to have you do a really big thing for the nation Israel, but go back and talk to Dad about the Baals that he's worshiping there. Let's get your own house in order. But I think there's even more going on than that. That's certainly part of it. But I think that also what's in play here is God is saying, so Gideon, we need to tear down some of the idols in your heart. Chief among them, fear of man. Because here's the guy that, remember, was cowering down in the wine press, grinding his wheat. Fear of man was a big thing for Gideon, and it's going to be for a little while, as we'll see. Could have been anything. Anything other than God that takes the place of God in our hearts, that gets our best time, our best attention, our best resources, that's an idol, right? fear really, really high in Gideon's list. And God says, hey, you need to deal with that before I can use you in any other way. I spent some time this week talking with someone from another church that really for years now has desired, deeply, deeply desired to be used of God in ministry. And we've had conversation after conversation. Back when I was in New Jersey, he'd say, hey, do you think there's any possibility I could come on staff at your church as a pastoral intern? And because I know him a little bit and I've been involved in his life for a little while, my question was, well, let me ask you something. When was the last time you had a pornography binge? I don't know, 10 days ago or so. Okay, then, no, not right now, not soon. You need to deal with that. And obviously that had been an ongoing conversation. But that didn't stop him from maybe 6 months later. We're out driving around. He says, hey, I want to show you something. And we go this way and down this street and down this street. And there's an old Home Depot that was closed. It was shuttered. They'd moved to a different space, different store, different property. And he said, every time I drive by that, I think, what a great church that would be. I mean, Calvary Chapel, St. Petersburg, they're in an old Walmart, and this Calvary Chapel is in an old Kmart, and wouldn't that be a great church? He said, every time I drive by, I pray that God would let me pastor a church in this building. Do you think he'll let that happen? And I'd say, when was the last time you had a pornography binge? I don't know, a couple days ago? Yeah, then maybe not soon. Because until we deal with the idols of our heart, God's going to limit what he lets us, invites us, allows us to do in his name. See, people find fault with Gideon in this passage if you read different commentators. Oh, well, you know, Gideon, he went out and he tore them down at night. I mean, if he was really a man of God, he would have done it in broad daylight in front of everybody. You know, the thing of it is, he did it. Fear of man, really big deal for him, but he still went out and he still tore down the Baals and he still was obedient to God. He wasn't cowering in the wine press anymore. Because here's the thing, faith doesn't mean that we don't have fear. Faith means that we have fear and we act anyway. Faith means that we act in spite of fear or in spite of temptation or in spite of whatever emotion or anything is threatening to hinder our obedience. Speaking to this same guy that I was talking about this week, he asked me, he said, what's wrong with me that I still have this temptation? Why hasn't God removed this temptation from me? And my answer was, dude, you're still in a human body. You're still going to have temptation. His logic was, well, I'm still being tempted, so I'm not really a child of God, so I might as well prove it by giving into temptation until God takes the temptation away. The issue isn't temptation. We're all tempted. James tells us that. The issue is what we do with temptation. The issue for Gideon is, okay, Gideon, you're afraid. Are you going to let it paralyze you? Or are you going to trust God in spite of it? And see, Gideon obeys despite his fear. And I think it's because of that as much as anything that Gideon ends up in the hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. Because he obeyed in spite of fear. The men of the city arose, verse 28. They arose early in the morning, and there's the image of Baal torn down, the wooden image that was beside it cut down. The second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who's done this thing? When they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. And the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, because he's cut down the wooden image that was beside it. So maybe doing it at night wasn't the dumbest thing to do. But Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. His father is saying, it's Baal's altar, let Baal deal with it. David Guzik tells a great story about a missionary that gathered up all of the wooden idols, all of the statues in a particular village where he was ministering, and he said to the statues in the local dialect, run away, I'm going to light you on fire if you don't run away. Run away now, run away while you can. Here comes the gasoline, flee, flee, and then he let them all on fire. That's basically what Joash is doing. He's saying, look, if Baal is real and Baal is powerful, let Baal deal with the situation. But of course, he didn't. Therefore, on that day, verse 32, Gideon's father called Gideon Jerubbabel, saying, let Baal plead against him because he's torn down his altar. Jerubbabel means contends with Baal. Reminds us, by the way, we can never be sure the impact that our choices, that our actions are having on the people around us when we follow the Lord. Because this was Dad's image of Baal. This wasn't like the town statue. This was his father's household idol and his father's livestock that he was offering during a time of famine. If anyone had a right to be angry, it was Dad. But something about this stirred his father. And maybe it was just that it was his son and it was a father coming to the defense of his son. But maybe it was a father who knew his son well enough to know that Gideon had to have encountered something way more powerful than a wooden totem pole in order to overcome this characteristic fear that he had. Verse 33, all the Midianites and Amalekites, people of the east, gathered together, crossed over, and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So here they come again. The Midianites are coming over the hill. But this time it's going to be different. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. That's his family. That's the family name. That's the name of one of his ancestors that I keep having trouble pronouncing. So apparently it wasn't just Dad that said, there's something different about this guy. I'm ready to listen to him. Apparently the entire family was lining up behind him. And verse 35, he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. They came up to meet them. People are rallying from all over. This is starting to get real. And just as it does, Gideon flinches. Verse 36, he says to God, so let's go through this one more time. If you're going to save Israel by my hand, as you have said, stop right there. God said it. You should believe it. That should settle it. But no. If you're going to save Israel by my hand, as you've said, look, I'm going to put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you'll save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Okay, as you have said. Stop talking, Gideon. But he keeps going. It was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, kind of a chamois sort of a thing going on here, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, don't be angry. Just let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all of the ground. So I said earlier that I don't think it was wrong of Gideon to confirm that he was really hearing from the Lord, that it was really the Lord talking back in verse 17. It's good to confirm that what you're hearing is from the Holy Spirit and not yourself and not the enemy and not the wisdom of the world and not last night's burrito. But here, he's on a little bit thinner ice because this is second sign, third sign. And I've seen God move powerfully through what, you know, we use this term today, right? Through fleeces. I have a friend who had just been offered his dream job. Everything that he'd ever wanted in one career move. Huge money. And as a signing bonus, they were going to offer him a sailboat. I'm not making this up. Except that he felt uneasy about the whole proposition because he knew in the back of his head, he knew somewhere in his heart, God was calling him to move his family, leave his career, and go into full-time ministry. And this was a heavy thing, because this was a 180-degree turnaround from what he'd been doing. And he said to the Lord, okay, Lord, if this is from you, have somebody buy my car. He had a collector's car. I don't remember what kind, and that's not important to the story, but he had a collectible kind of a car that he put on a consignment lot. And he said, God, if this is from you, have somebody offer what this car is worth. Well, it's weeks go by. It's months goes by. It's 6 months go by, and the consignment lot calls and said, look, no one has even come by to make an offer on your car, not even a lowball offer. Do you keep wanting to pay to have it here, or is it time to give up? And he said, well, that's an answer from the Lord. No one bought my car. And coincidentally, that was the same Friday that he was supposed to sign on the dotted line for this new career, this big job, this big move. So he's standing on the showroom floor, picking out his sailboat, when the cell phone rings. And it's the guy at the consignment lot. While they were putting it on the flatbed to move it, somebody pulled in and made a cash offer on the spot. So God can still move through fleeces. But a couple things about this scenario. My friend didn't know that God had already given him the final verdict. He was seeking the Lord. Lord, is this you? Are you sure? Do I have it right? That's different than Gideon. And he didn't limit. He didn't say, somebody needs to offer X amount of money on a Tuesday morning before 9:30, and he needs to be wearing a baseball cap and a polka dotted tie. It wasn't that kind of a limit. And he intended to honor whatever God spoke to him through this, and he did. You know, there's offers that we make to God that we just want to see if God's going to show up. We want to see if God will do tricks for us. One of my basketball players this season, I said, hey, you've got President's Day off. If you want to come in and shoot around, if you want to come in and work, I'll come in anytime you want. One of them says, 6 o'clock in the morning? I said, if that works for you, sure. Okay, I'll be there at 6 o'clock in the morning. I didn't show up at 6 o'clock in the morning because I knew that he wasn't going to either. He was just trying to see if he could get me to. We do that with God sometimes. We don't really intend to honor it, but we're interested to see if we can make God do tricks. What's my point? I'm not saying that God doesn't offer dramatic kinds of confirmations when we sincerely go before him and say, God, I need a little bit of help here. But that's not what's going on with Gideon. God had already confirmed his word, had already confirmed his plan. Gideon says so twice. This is just weakness. But God goes along with it because he's not unsympathetic to our weaknesses. The important thing to realize is there's times even in Scripture where God doesn't. Think about Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, who asks for a sign. God says, yeah, I'll give you a sign. You're mute until he's born. See you later. Which reminds us, don't make doctrine out of narrative. Yeah, Gideon did this. And the fact that God indulged it here doesn't mean that we should be having fleece school on Tuesday nights here at the church. It just means that God's able to sympathize with a really weak dude that he's trying to raise up. We're going to come back to this in a little bit, but let's cross over into chapter 7. Jerubbaal, verse 1, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early. They encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying my own hand has saved me. God is jealous for his name. God has determined that no flesh will glory in his presence. And God is saying, I don't want there to be any doubt that you guys didn't do this yourselves. And it seems unlikely because if you look at the numbers a little bit later in the chapter, even at the beginning here, they're facing 4-to-1 odds. 32,000 men against 135,000 men. But when God says, no flesh will glory in my presence, he means no flesh. So, therefore, God says, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned. 10,000 remained. Which is according to Old Testament law, by the way. Deuteronomy 28 says, hey, the faint-hearted shouldn't go to war. Send them home. Which I'm sure Gideon knew, but I'm sure he also gulped because all of a sudden it went from being down 4-to-1 to 14-to-1. But the Lord said to Gideon, still too many. Bring them down to the water and I'll test them for you there. Then it'll be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought them down to the water and the Lord said to Gideon, here's the deal. Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands up to their mouth, that was 300 men. The rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. All the other people, let them go, every man to his place. So the people took provisions and trumpets in their hands. He sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained just those 300 men. It's a well-known story, and probably if you've studied this at all, you're more confused than before you began. Because if you ask any two Bible teachers what they think about this, you'll get three different answers about what happened here. You can find people who are absolutely certain, well, God picked the ones who were standing because they were the better soldiers. They were the ones who brought the water up to their mouth so they could look around and see the enemy coming. But you can find just as many teachers who say, no, the ones who bent down were probably the better soldiers because they wanted to get in, get the water, get out. You can also find people who say, well, God wanted the weak ones. He was really intent on proving that they wouldn't be able to do this in their strength. He didn't want them to glory themselves. So maybe the ones who stood were old and fat and they couldn't bend down to drink the water. You know, track it down on your own. But, you know, my conviction, where Scripture isn't clear, not only am I sort of slow to insert my own opinion, but I'm also quick to say, well, what might Scripture be saying by not making it clear? And maybe I'm wrong, but I can't help but wonder if the point isn't that they didn't know they were being tested. They were being tested. They didn't know what the test was. My basketball team, which we won a game. Yeah, Victory Christian didn't show up for our last game. Forfeit. So interesting thing. We're down there at Ark City, and some of the Ark City kids were hanging around. They'd played a game earlier, and they said, well, look, we got the gym. You got referees. We'll scrimmage you. So we had actually a really, really good scrimmage, but about halfway through, one of their guys goes down with a sprained ankle. And, you know, my guys are standing around wondering, okay, well, what do we do while they're dealing with the sprained ankle? And I said, well, why don't we pray for them? Which is not because I'm such a holy guy, but a little 7-year-old friend of my daughter's a couple years ago convicted the snot out of me because we're driving down the road and we pass an accident and she says, we should pray for the people who are in the accident right now, which had absolutely never occurred to me in my life. But, you know, at that particular time, in that particular moment, all I could think of was, you know what? Emmy would say we should pray for him. We should pray for him. So I said, hey guys, let's pray for him right now. Because I figured it was a good thing for me to learn. It might be a good thing for these guys to learn. Well, after the game, this wasn't a real game. This was a scrimmage. I didn't know there was anyone in the gym but a couple of parents who helped us drive the kids down. Well, someone was watching and she came up and she said, you know, I've been trying to figure out whether your school was real Christians or just you know, Christians in name or Christians in practice. She said, I watched you pray for that guy. You're actually serious about your faith at that school. That's really good. I needed to know that. And she walked out. I have no idea why she needed to know that. I don't know why she cared. And I had no idea that I was being tested. I had no idea she was even watching. Except we're always being watched. Somebody's always forming an opinion about us and by extension about the God we serve by the choices that we make. In any case, Gideon's outnumbered now 450-1. The camp of Midian below him in the valley, verse 8, and it happened on the same night, verse 9, that the Lord said to him, it's time. Arise, go against the camp. I've delivered it into your hands. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. Their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. As far as anyone knows, the Midianites were the first to domesticate camels. And, you know, it's sort of like the chariots that we saw last week, except that instead of being big and strong and impenetrable, well, they're big and fast and agile. But in any case, formidable military weapon. So Gideon comes, and as he comes down to the camp, there's a man telling a dream to his companion. And he said, I had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to the tent and struck it, and so it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. The word for loaf here, it's more like a roll. You know, a barley dinner roll went rolling down a hill and squashed a tent. And the symbolism is pretty clear even to them, because barley was a common, the most common grain. It was peasant food, essentially. And his companion answered and says, well, it's pretty easy to figure out what's going on here. This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And you know, I like it better when my encouragement from the Lord comes this way. When the Lord knows I need to be bucked up, and without me even asking or scripting or dictating, he shows me something that could have only come from him. Because put yourself in Gideon's place. How is it these guys have even heard of him, let alone feel threatened by him? And Gideon realizes, wow, so this is actually happening. God is actually, thank you, Lord. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped, which is always the reasonable response to God showing us things and moving in our lives. He returns to the camp of Israel and says, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hands. And notice, past tense, has delivered. He's believing in God's work. And he delivered the 300 men into three companies, put a trumpet into every man's hand, empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, do what I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So they're carrying torches under pitchers so that the light wouldn't be seen until they come out from the pitchers. And Gideon and the 100 men who were with them came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they posted the watch, blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, held the torches in their left hands, the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and every man stood in his place all around the camp. The whole army ran and cried out and fled. Why were they so freaked out? Well, it was customary for 1,000 men to march behind one torch. So they woke up, they see 300 torches immediately in their mind. That translates to an army of 300,000 men. So panic sets in and they start waving swords at whoever's nearby. They basically start attacking one another. Verse 22, 300 blew the trumpet. The Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. Once they were fleeing, then God relaxes the restrictions on numbers. The men of Israel gathered together from all over. Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh, they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim saying, hey, come down against the Midianites. Seize them from the watering places. As far as from Beth Beera and the Jordan. And the men of Ephraim gathered together, seized the watering places as far as Beth Beera and the Jordan. They captured two princes. They killed one of them at the wine press of Zeeb, which you have to admire the poetic ending there. They pursued Midian, brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. And I'm rushing because we're going to talk more about the victory next week. And we're going to talk about what comes after the victory, because the story doesn't end particularly well. All of the judges that we read about in the book of Judges are pretty flawed men and women. Some more than others, but none of them is without conspicuous flaw. And Gideon, you know, is flawed as anybody and more than most, perhaps. But I want to stop here and just spend a couple minutes as we wrap up here at the high point of the story before things start going downhill again, and underscore just one point that you probably picked up on from the very beginning of chapter 6, which is we are, in no small way, Gideon. It's not hard to notice, but it's really worth noticing. Because consider, like Gideon, God comes to us how? In our fear, in our weakness. Even when we say, where are you, God? Isn't God faithful to say, I'm here, I'm right here, I've been here all along, and reveal himself to us? And then speak something astounding to us. Back in chapter 6, verse 12, God says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man or woman of valor. First part's pretty manageable, right? The Lord is with you. Okay, I can process that. Jesus promised to be with us even until the end of the age. Promised not to leave us or forsake us. But he's promised more than that. He's promised to conform us into his image. He's promised to give us the mind of Christ. He's promised that we'd be able to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Promised that we'd be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Mighty men and women of valor. And isn't our response the same as Gideon's response? Yeah, but I'm a poor man from a poor family, from a poor tribe. I've got this thing in my background or that thing in my background. I've got this crime, this illness, this history, this failure, this reputation, this sin. And Jesus says, yeah, but I see a mighty man or woman of valor. Because I see what I want to do in you. And I see what I want to do through you. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Doesn't expect the valor to come from within us. Doesn't want it to come from us. Knows it can't come from within us. He wants to author the valor in us. He wants to put it in us. He wants to be it in us. For it is God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. And the more we say, yeah, but that's other people. That's not me. That's for the guys at the top of the hill. I'm at the bottom of the hill. The more we say that's other people, the more God says, hey, is anything too hard for me? Genesis 18:14. The more we say that's for other people, the more God says nothing's impossible for me. Luke 1:32. God can do anything. Job 42:2. Nothing's too hard for God. Jeremiah 32:12. All things are possible in Christ. Matthew 19:26. The more we say, God, you've got the wrong guy, the more God reminds us, no, you can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens you. Philippians 4:13. Why? Why is this such a big deal for the Lord? If you want to, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read, starting in verse 25, the reason that this is such a big deal for the Lord, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. The weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. Things which are not to bring nothing, the things that are, that no flesh shall glory in His presence. There's that verse. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God likes to use the people who don't think they're qualified to be used. Moses is a little baby. And as an adult, in articulate of speech, Peter, Jesus, a baby in a manger, weak and helpless. Even the ones that are used of God that don't start off weak, God makes weak. Knocks Saul off a horse, blinds him, he needs to be led by the hand. Elijah, why? So that no one is confused, including us, that it's God showing Himself strong. Chapter 34, verse 34, back in Judges. Why did these 32,000 guys rally around Gideon? Because he blew a horn? Tore down one idol and one house in one town? Doesn't make sense. But as one pastor put it, if you can explain what's going on in your ministry, it's because God isn't doing it. These guys weren't following Gideon because he was impressive in any way. They rallied around him because God was moving. The Holy Spirit, verse 34, came upon that baptism of the Holy Spirit that we've been talking about. The Holy Spirit came upon Gideon to lead. Surely the Holy Spirit was moving on the hearts of others to follow. Hey, even the fleece that Gideon put out, even the fleece testifies that it was God who was going to accomplish this and not they themselves. Because if you track down do in Scripture, you'll find that it consistently points to the Holy Spirit. Hosea 14:5, I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down the beard of Aaron, running down the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. That's just for the sake of time, two examples. Here's the thing. God calls Gideon for service by dew, by his Holy Spirit. And verse 34, he baptizes him for service in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. And that's us too. The beautiful thing is God doesn't want us to be anything other than who we are. Even if we're fearful, even if we're tempted, as long as we're willing to show up and let God work in us, he'll use us. Because how did Gideon and his guys achieve victory? 300 men showing up yelling, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. The punchline is they didn't even have a sword. Scripture says, torch in one hand, trumpet in the other. No swords, no weapons of any kind. Torches, pitchers to cover the torches, trumpets. Break the pitcher, victory. How in the world does that make sense? I'm going to have you turn one more place before we close. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. They're going down to the camp. They've got their trumpets on their belt. They're holding the torch in one hand. They're covering it with a pitcher in the other hand. Those pitchers had to get awfully hot. I have a hard time taking a mug out of the microwave. But 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, as we close. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Paul writing to believers. Paul writing to you and me. We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. What's he saying? We're the earthen vessels. These bodies, these ugly clay pots, talking about me, not you. And Romans 12 verse 1 says we're to do what? God, here it is, a living sacrifice. And if we show up just being who we are, weak, damaged by the world, cracked clay pots with no illusions of any strength or power or wisdom, what happens? The glory of the Lord shines through the cracks. Shines through the brokenness. Shines through the surrender. And what is the message? What is the light that shines? It's the same message that we're going to remember this weekend as we celebrate communion. It's the same message that God gave Gideon back in chapter 6, verse 23, as they sat before, catch this, a table of unleavened bread. The Lord said to him, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. We're here to walk around in these cracked clay pots to let our light shine, that the world might know that they can have peace with God, that they can have eternal life with God. Why? Because God has delivered us. Gideon told his men that, chapter 7, verse 15. The Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hands, he tells his guys. God wants us to know, hey, I've delivered you. Gideon says to his guys, so let's go walk in that victory. God has delivered us, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should do what? Walk in them. God has delivered us. He wants us to go out and walk in that victory. And the question as we close tonight is, do we believe it? Do we want it? It's okay to be afraid. Gideon was afraid. But at least in these chapters, Gideon follows God despite the fear, despite whatever else was going on in his life. And when he did, the sword of the Lord was the sword of Gideon. God's strength was his strength. God was mighty in him. He had victory, Gideon did, in the Lord. He was a mighty man of valor for these brief moments, and we can be too. That's the amazing thought as we close tonight. We can be too. 150, couple hundred broken, weary, damaged, sometimes fearful people in Wichita. What can we do for the Lord? If we show up and let His light shine through our cracks, through our brokenness, we might just find out. So Heavenly Father, we pray this evening as we close, lead us and guide us by Your Spirit. Even as Your Spirit has fallen upon Your Word tonight, fall upon our hearts as we go. Open our eyes. Embolden us. Just enough to follow You. Just enough to obey You. Just enough to love You. Just enough to declare that love to people that You bring us to. Just enough to walk in that love in the places that You send us to. Just enough to let that love shine forth in ways that we don't even know, at times when we don't even think people are watching, that people can know what we know, that it's possible to have peace with the true and living God and live forever with Him. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.